the truths that you've set for us and before us. May our hearts grasp them tonight. Lord, in a new way, even though we've read these many times before, may we just look in a fresh way at these things, Lord. Be open to what your Spirit would teach us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is a teacher. I'm relieved. I thank you for that. God, I pray that this word would truly be a lamp, truly be a light to us. Lord, may it be the guidebook of our life, the owner's manual, that we always look to find out how things work. In Jesus' name, amen. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Here Jesus takes the 12 and he's going to send them out. And anytime God sends people out, he gives them the equipment to do the work. Now, you never need to be scared what God calls you to. I'm sure these disciples, the first time Jesus sent them out, were sort of wondering, gee, all we know how to do is fish. All we know how to do is collect taxes. And Jesus sends them out throughout all the world to preach the gospel. And I'm sure it was a little scary at first, but we never really need to be scared when God calls us to something, because we'll always find that he will give us the ability and the equipment to do it. If we have the availability, I believe God will equip us with the ability if God truly calls us. I think of Moses, highly unqualified for the work God called him to do. He was available, and God had him be a spokesman for the children of Israel and before Pharaoh. And Moses had a speech impediment. That's what the Hebrew says. He had a speech impediment. He couldn't talk. He wasn't eloquent. Yet God chose him to be a spokesman. Jeremiah was just a young kid when God called him to preach to the nations, and his excuse was, Lord, I'm just a kid. God says, don't say you're just a kid. I've anointed you. I've called you. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you go speak the words. I'll give you the equipment to carry it out. So Jesus is taking them, and this is sort of OJT, on-the-job training. They didn't go to disciple school or how to be an apostle school. Jesus worked with them, trained them, let them make mistakes, spent time with them, and then he sent them out. And I like that. He let them make mistakes. He didn't say, oh, you didn't do it right the first time. I'm kicking you out of my club. He didn't kick Peter out of the club, even when Peter denied him. Still let him back in the club. How patient Jesus is. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. There is a correlation between the preaching of the gospel and the healing of the sick. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, for Isaiah 35 describes the kingdom of God. And in the full picture and restoration where the kingdom of God is upon the earth, there is no disease. There is perfect health. There is no lame, no tears. They're sent out to go proclaim now, to preach the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God has not fully come. It has come in the sense that Jesus was in their midst, but the full restoration of the kingdom age and the millennium and the fulfillment of the prophecies is not yet here, and we're still awaiting for that. Now, in ancient days, everything was carried by word of mouth. And I find that sort of interesting as I think about these guys walking around the countryside proclaiming the kingdom. They had to do it by word of mouth. They had no television. They couldn't have, hello, this is Peter on KKZB. And here I am to explain to you about, they didn't have any radio, any television. It was all word of mouth. They had to go out and yet Jesus laid upon these 12 fishermen the responsibility, so to speak, being filled with the Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel to every creature on earth, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To go and spread themselves from Jerusalem through Judea, through Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that's quite an undertaking as Jesus sent them out. You know, I thank God for the media though today. I don't want to knock. I think it's wonderful. I thank God that he has allowed us to be able to share on Christian radio during the week and on Sunday mornings. I thank God that we could buy secular radio time and get gospel spots out on secular radio and let people know in the secular media. And I just thank the Lord for media. To get the word of God out is a wonderful thing, especially the media. What a wonderful tool. And verse 3, he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor a bag, nor bread, neither money, neither having two coats apiece. And whatever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart. They were to travel light. He who travels light travels quick. And I always tell this to the people when we go to Israel on tours. Travel light. It'll be a lot easier. They were to travel light. And this is sort of an interesting twist on missions and being sent out, I think. Notice what Jesus said to them. You don't take for your journey staff, bag, bread, money, or even having two coats apiece. They were to go with nothing and just trust the Lord that God would provide for them. Now, he didn't say that I want you to wait behind and raise up all your support base here and then go out. Once you have the security, then you can trust me. Although I think there's definite validity to that. But Jesus said, I'm sending you out. You just go and you'll be provided for. You go from house to house. And God would take care of them as they would trust in the Lord. I find that very interesting. And whatever house you enter into, there abide, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you walk out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, the rabbis, especially those of the ultra-Orthodox, sort of had this crazy idea that sin could be transmitted by touch. If you touched a Gentile, you got the sin. If a Gentile or a sinner, one and the same, so to speak, walked over a dust road, if you were to walk over the steps that he walked upon, you're defiled. And so they would leave the town and they would shake the dust off their feet so they wouldn't get any of those nasty little Gentile germs on them as a testimony against the Gentile city. And so it's interesting that Jesus says this concerning Christianity. When you go and you preach about me and they don't receive you, you, so to speak, shake the dust. Not that there's defilement by touch, but it's a testimony against them, those who didn't receive you. Now, Jesus himself, when a city didn't receive him, was patient with the city. But there reached a time when Jesus was fed up. And he took three cities in the Galilee, in the northern Galilee region on the Sea of Galilee, and he condemned them. Woe unto you, Capernaum. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Because mighty works were done in you and you didn't repent. If the mighty works done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago, Jesus said. And he condemned the cities for not receiving them. And Jesus said to us, cast not your pearls before swine. I do believe in sharing the gospel with someone. But if someone is obnoxious with me or with Jesus and takes his name in vain and says, I don't want to hear about that, I could care less, and starts blaspheming the Lord, I will stop. I won't cast my pearls, so to speak, as Jesus said, before them. I will rather spend an hour of my time speaking with someone who is open, where the gospel can take root in their heart, germinate and bring forth fruit, than to just throw it on dirt where people can trot upon it. So Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Not that we don't share with them anymore, but I always feel somebody out. When I share the gospel with them, we used to go street witnessing, I'd say, hey, can I just take a few minutes of your time and share with you about Jesus? They said, sure. Then I'd do it. They said, get out of here. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I would try a little further. Well, you know, he really loves you very much. And this is some of the promises he says. And if he just says, look, and he just gets obnoxious, then I'll walk away. He's made his choice, and we'll pray for him. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John was risen from the dead. They went preaching and healing. I do believe that the ministry of Jesus Christ continues to this day. I still believe that Jesus Christ heals today. I don't believe in the dispensational approach, saying that, well, there's history is divided up into various dispensations. One is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Now we don't need that anymore because we have the full canon of Scripture. Thus, God doesn't heal anymore. Because it was always taught through church history that God still heals even in their midst. Church history was full of it. The book of Acts begins saying, as Luke writes it, he starts, and Luke wrote the same book, Acts and Luke. He said, of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach, I wrote unto you. Indicating that Jesus wasn't finished. He began to do and to teach back there. He's continuing to do and to teach even through the book of Acts. And so it continued through the apostles, and the prophecy through Peter went. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given to you and to your generations, and to all of those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes you and me. So I do believe that it's not, you can't just stick God in a little dispensational box. Say, God, you cannot heal today. Because you can do it. And you will do it. Now Herod was a tetrarch. That means he was the ruler of the northern Galilee region. And he was perplexed because it was said by some that John, that's John the Baptist, was risen from the dead. And some said that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets was risen again. Now, Malachi wrote that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah would be raised up. And that he would come before the notable day of the Lord to turn the children's heart to the father's heart to the children. It was fulfilled in part by John the Baptist, not completely. Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, as the apostle said, Lord, didn't the scripture say that Elijah must first come? Jesus said, if you can receive this, this was Elijah who was to come. But then he said, but I say unto you, Elijah shall first come. Well, that sounds kind of crazy. But it was fulfilled by John the Baptist in part, but there was a fulfillment that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come. And I believe, well, we'll see this in a little bit as we get on to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah and Moses show up. But it's interesting concerning Herod is that Jesus never once spoke one word to Herod in all of his life. Never spoke a word. Herod was interested in Jesus, sort of watched his ministry. Till finally, when Jesus was at his trial in Jerusalem, Herod happened to be hanging around in town, and Pilate heard about it, and he goes, well, let's send him to Herod. He's the ruler of the Galilee region, and Nazareth is a part of Galilee. Let's send him over to Herod. He went to Herod, and it says that Herod was all excited because he wanted to see some miracle. Now, it's possible to be interested in Jesus, but interested in the wrong reasons. And he was definitely interested in the wrong reasons. He wanted to see a miracle. And so he spoke to Jesus, and the scripture says that Jesus did not speak one word with Herod. He had nothing to say to Herod. In fact, one time, when Jesus was up around the Galilee, he said, hey, Herod is sort of saying this and that about you. And Jesus said, you go tell that sly fox that 2 days I will work, or I have another couple days to work, and then I'll go to the Father. He had nothing to say to Herod. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place, literally a deserted place. Up around Galilee, there's not much desert, it's green. A deserted place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and he spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. Now I believe that Jesus went into this deserted place for a number of reasons. One, to get away. But number two, to purposely be in a place where there was no provision, no natural provision, no natural resources. Because he's going to provide for them supernaturally in a place where provision isn't around, in a deserted place around by Galilee. One of the purposes for the children of Israel being in the wilderness was for this very reason. God purposely led them out in the wilderness to prove that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So they were in a position where they had to trust in the Lord. Have you ever been in a place, a trial in your life, or a situation where you go, God, why am I here? What did I do to deserve this? What did you lead me into this desolate area, this horrible place for? Lord, this is a hard trial to go through. And God will lead us there purposely so that we must depend on Him. There's no other alternative. We're just sort of out in the desert, out in a deserted place. And we need to trust the Lord in those times. And so He led them out to the desert of Bethsaida. You could look at, as one songwriter put it, disappointment is His appointment. Every time there's a disappointment, it's really His appointment. He appointed it for you so that He can prove His grace and His love to you. Verse 12. When the day came, began to wear away, then came the 12 and said, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get provision. for we are here in a deserted place. But he said unto them, I love the way Jesus does this. He goes, as if they could do it. He says, you give them something to eat. Now he did this for a very good reason. And they said, oh, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Except that we should go and buy food for all these people. For they were about 5,000 men. Now when they would count in those days, they would count by men. They wouldn't count the women and children. Not that they don't count. But they would count men. So there were probably a greater multitude than 5,000, 10,000 maybe. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke, and he gave to his disciples, and set before the multitude. So they did eat, and were filled. And there was taken up fragments that remained 12 baskets. There was an abundance left over. Now I'd like to read something to you. That I read this guy last week, the old Barclay, about how he explains things away. Now, you're going to find this very interesting. Last week, he explained 2 wonderful miracles away. Listen to this. The evening came, home was far away, and the disciples were tired and hungry. Jesus, astonishingly, ordered his disciples to give them a meal. Now, there are 2 ways in which a man can quite honestly look at this miracle. First, he can see it simply as a miracle in which Jesus created food for this vast multitude. Second, you could think this happened. The people were just hungry, and they were utterly selfish. They all had something with them, but they would not even produce it for themselves in case they had to share it with others. And that's a lot to presuppose into this. The 12 laid before the multitude their little store. So they brought a little store with them. And thereupon others were moved to produce theirs. So that in the end there was more than enough for everyone. So this may be regarded as a miracle which turns selfish, suspicious folks into generous people, a miracle of Christ changing determined self-interest into a willingness to share. Yeah, they all had lunch with them, brought a sack lunch. And they were really selfish. Hey, I think when you're hungry, you just want to eat. You're just going to start going for it. But I just don't quite buy that. I'd like to think that it was a miracle, because it says it was. Now, they followed Jesus Christ. They left him, and what were they seeking? Were they seeking food? No. They were out there seeking the Lord. They traveled several miles on the other shore of the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place. They were seeking the Lord. There were thousands of them. They were hungry. In seeking the Lord, God provided for them. Even as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. This is a very good case in point. They were out there seeking the Lord, listening to Him, being nourished by Him, and they were provided for while they were doing this. The Lord provided for them. A great lesson. Now there's another greater lesson in this. A great crowd assembled, and Jesus turns to the disciples and He says, you give them something to eat. Lord, how can we do it? Now, I think this is a miracle that they never forgot. How can we have nothing to give, feed all of these people? How did they feed them? They took a few fragments, Jesus blessed them, broke them, and distributed to the multitudes. Now, Jesus later on will tell the disciples concerning evangelism, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And I'm sure they thought, us? A small band of men like us? We're going to go into all the world. We're fishermen. What do we have to share? How can we possibly affect? What if God took 12 of us tonight, selected us and said, I want you to be responsible for world evangelism. No media, no radio, no TV. No jet airplanes. You think, oh, this is impossible. Well, this is sort of the same lesson. They really had nothing to offer. Not much to offer. But what they did have to offer in themselves, they offered it to the Lord, and Jesus blessed it and used them to turn the world upside down. The point is this. Lord, I don't have many talents. I can't do this. I can't do that. If you let Jesus bless what you have, He'll multiply your efforts. He'll multiply you. And you'll be able to affect a world for Jesus Christ if you make yourself available. As he told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. The little that they had was multiplied. Now this is one of our mistakes in evangelism, in doing any work, is that we have all the right tools, but we don't stop and let the Lord bless it. We have all the right methods. We give classes on how to witness. We have classes on how to do this. And you can have all the right tools, but if you don't let the Lord bless the efforts and anoint you and send you out, it's just a bunch of tools with no power behind it. So the Lord blessed what they had, and it filled the multitudes. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, again, the prayer life of Jesus. His disciples were with him, and he asked, "Who do people say that I am?" The answering said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say that you're one of the old prophets that has risen again from the dead." But he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone that thing. Now they were going to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. And he asked the very all-important question. "I've been around with you guys now for 3 years. Who do you say that I am? Have you understood who I am?" That was very important, knowing that he was going to go to the cross. Now, they said, "People say you're this and this, but do you know who I am? Have you made a personal discovery?" See, it's not enough to know about Jesus. You must make that personal discovery for yourself. There are many people who know a great deal about Jesus, but his question is always, "Hey, but who do you say that I am? What discovery personally have you made? Do you personally know the Lord?" So he says, "Who do you say that I am?" That's so important. This is the kernel of Christian faith. Knowing Jesus personally. A personal encounter with the Lord. A lot of people know what they believe, but do you know in whom you believe? Do you know that person? Paul the Apostle didn't say, "I know what I believe." He said to Timothy, "I know in whom I have believed and I am persuaded." I know him personally. I know in whom I have believed. I love that. A lot of difference between a creed and a person. And he said, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day." And at this, what did Peter say in Matthew 16? "Far be it from you, Lord. I'll never let this happen to you." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things that are of men, not the things that are of God." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Deny yourself certain things." He's not speaking about denying yourself objects or things or clothes or this or that. You deny yourself. You know, people say, "No, I won't have that candy bar. I'm denying myself." No, to deny yourself, you actually is to disregard your own interests in lieu of the Lord's interests. So that his interests and his desires become the priority of our lives. So we deny ourselves. We don't deny things for ourselves. It's that we deny ourselves. Our interests never supersede that of the Lord's. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And Jesus knew exactly what the cross meant. The disciples knew what the cross meant. The cross was a Roman form of torture that had been going around now for a few hundred years. When Jesus was about 11 years old, there was an incident in Jewish history that happened up in Galilee, some 10 miles, 15 miles north of Nazareth. There was a guy named Judas, not Iscariot, another Judas, who rebelled and led a rebellion of several thousand Jews against the Roman government. The Romans captured them, they burned Judas alive, and they took 2,000 of his compadres and hung them on crosses on the way from Galilee to Nazareth. And it was a famous event in Jewish history so that all of the travelers as they went by saw 2,000 men on crosses dying on the sides of the road. They did it on the side of the road to show anyone who would have thoughts about defying the Roman government what will happen to those people. They knew what the cross meant. Jesus said, you will deny yourself. You must take up your cross. Life of self-renunciation. Now, the cross isn't, you know, I've got a disease or something. I'm taking up my cross. The cross is those afflictions you receive while sharing the gospel and being a Christian. That is the cross. It's the persecution and the affliction from being a believer in Jesus Christ. In the world, Jesus said, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Take up his cross daily. Now that's very interesting and enlightening. Daily. As Paul said, I crucify the flesh daily. Take up your cross daily, follow me. Whoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever would lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Very good, logical question. As you see people trying to amass objects, things, possessions, positions, ask them, so you gain it all. In the end, what does it profit you if you lose your own soul in the process? As someone said, oh God, stamp eternity upon my eyes so that I may view all of life in the light of eternity. All of my actions, all of my possessions, all of my positions in light of eternity. God, help us. As David said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. I'll be real honest with you. One of the hardest things in my early Christian life, difficulties, was not to be ashamed of the Lord. When I was a young Christian, you know, and you want to be hip. You don't want anybody to think that you're weird. And so you want to be cool, and when I carried a Bible, I might stick it in my notebook. Conveniently, of course, so I could carry it. Really, you wanting to hide it. The hardest thing was for me to witness to someone. To tell someone verbally about Jesus Christ. So I made up excuses. Well, I'm just not called to share the gospel. It was very difficult for me to verbalize my faith. And so I was about 3 weeks old in the Lord, and I really wanted to tell this guy where I work about the Lord. So I went to work, and I went up to him, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, you know, excuse me, I'll be right back. And this went on for weeks. I couldn't do it. Said, and I would go home and I'd cry because I wanted to share the gospel, and I couldn't. I was scared. I was a scaredy cat. Until I discovered Acts chapter 1 and 2 about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, you shall receive power to be a witness, and you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive boldness by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So then I tried it again in the power of the Holy Spirit and found it a lot easier. As I took that first step of faith, you know, the first words are usually the hardest. And you sort of stumble over them and feel weird. After you get into it, you feel, as you trust in the Lord and ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you can't shut up then. You go, I want to find some more people to share with. That's neat about sharing your faith. That's sort of the effect as you do that. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what is he talking about? There are some of you that are standing here that will not see death, taste death, until you see the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to see exactly what that means in the next few verses, but Peter himself interprets it for us. In fact, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see what he says. Second Peter 1. Speaking about the Lord in verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, wait a minute. He's speaking about the power and the coming of the Lord. He says, we were eyewitnesses. You shall not taste death until you see the Son of Man in his glory. We have not devised cunningly devised fables But we, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father glory and honor. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. And He's speaking here about the Mount of Transfiguration, which we're just about to read, where Jesus takes them into a high mountain. Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah and Jesus in glory, clothed in white, bright as the sun. That is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. So let's read on, verse 28 of Luke 9. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And He prayed, and the appearance of His countenance was altered, and His raiment or clothing was white and glistening. The word altered is the Greek word metamorphosis, a physical change. And His raiment was white and glistening. This sort of sounds like Revelation. As John looked, the same John, looked and he saw His countenance as bright as the sun and His white garment shining. And His hair is white as wool, and He had clothed on all of this interesting stuff. And behold, there talked with Him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with Him were, guess what? Heavy with sleep. This guy really knew how to saw logs. Did it here, He did it in the garden, all of the great highlights. It's like a guy who goes to a movie, and all of the best parts, you nudge him and he's sleeping. Oh yeah, yeah, it looks good. And it came to pass as they departed that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice, not knowing what he said. It is possible that these men sort of went through a time tunnel, so to speak. As I believe John did in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he says, And I was in the Spirit, John said, on the Lord's day, or another Greek translation, I was in the Spirit up unto the day of the Lord, as the Lord probably took him, and he saw the things of the tribulation and the second coming and so forth, unto the day of the Lord. And they're viewing this, Moses and Elijah, in glory, speaking with Jesus about His decease. Now, what's so special about Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the Torah, the law. He was the lawgiver. John says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He represents the law. To the Jews, he was one of the most sacred men. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. He represents the prophets. The law and the prophets bearing witness to Jesus Christ. And so after the resurrection, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, He saw the two men, and beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, He began to expound unto them all things in Scripture concerning Himself, the law and the prophets. Paul in the book of Acts, when he affirms to King Agrippa there in Caesarea, he says, I am saying no other things than those things which Moses and the prophets did say should come, that Christ should be the first that should die and rise again from the dead. The law and the prophets bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Now, Malachi said that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. Partially fulfilled again in John the Baptist. Jesus said, this is John, this is Elijah if you can receive it. But there's some other interesting thing that happens, I believe, with these two men. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. During the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, two interesting characters show up. They're called two witnesses. In verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Remember Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, notice, fire proceeds from their mouth. They devour their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. What prophet in the Old Testament had this power? Elijah, exactly. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who is that? And to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture as to who the two witnesses will be. I believe that it'll be Moses and Elijah. Some have said Moses and Enoch, Moses and a lot of other people. I think it'll be Moses and Elijah. He spoke with them on the mount, this key kind of a turning point before Jesus went to Jerusalem. Elijah must first come. They have the power and the same kind of signs as Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting, Elijah never did die. He was taken up into heaven in a chariot. But you say, yeah, but Moses died. Yeah, but there's something interesting about Moses that has always bugged me. And I want you to turn to Jude right before the book of Revelation. Moses did die, but we read of a strange occurrence that happened that I've never read about before concerning any other body. In verse 8, in like manner, these also filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And that's interesting. Just pops up in Jude. He was disputing, Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. Why? I have no idea. Unless God has some future plans for the body of Moses in the Great Tribulation with Elijah, as are the two witnesses that God will raise up in the last days. Just a thought. So we get back to Luke. So Peter didn't know what he should say, so I said, "Well, Lord, let's just build three condominiums here. Let's just hang out here. Let's live here. Three booths means a dwelling place. Build three condos and we can hang out. Moses and Elijah, this is great." Not knowing what he said. Now, in effect, by saying that, he was placing Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus Christ. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three of these little shrines. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there also came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In other words, okay, you want to build three tabernacles? No. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And that's what Peter said, remember, 2 Peter. "As we were with him in the holy mount, and the voice came from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,'" as Peter interprets that. "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and they told no man in those days of any of the things which they had seen." Later on they did. "And it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the mountain, that many people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child.' And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears at him so that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departs from him. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answering said unto them, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.'" You know, isn't it interesting that as soon as they came off this wonderful mountaintop, literally mountaintop experience, "Oh, this is so wonderful, Lord, we just want to stay here." As soon as they get down from that great blessing of seeing the Lord in glory, that who's down the hill but the devil, ready to challenge their faith again. You know that after every blessing that God will bestow upon us, the devil is there to take it away? You feel so great and full of victory, and as soon as you get to that time of victory and that place of rejoicing, Satan is there to challenge your faith. I share that with a lot of people after, like before we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, or especially after baptism or before baptism, we say now, as it's such a blessed time and they're being baptized and identified with the Lord, we say, now we don't want you to look for the devil under every bush or be scared out of your wits. But know that every time God gives a blessing, Satan wants to rip it off and challenge you and make you defeated again. It's always his game. Everything you receive from God, Satan wants to rip it off. And he'll try to challenge you and get you discouraged and to take that gift or that blessing from the Lord. "I besought, and your disciples couldn't cast him out." Verse 42, "And he was coming, the demon threw himself down," or threw him down, that is the kid, and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him to his father. And they were all astonished at the mighty power of God, while they marveled at every one the things which Jesus did and said to his disciples. And then Jesus says this, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Why is Jesus being so emphatic here in verse 44? They're all astonished and they see the miracle worker. And one of the signs of the Messiah is that he would perform many miracles, that he would overthrow the Roman government, establish his kingdom over all the earth. And they see Jesus as the fulfillment of being the Messiah. So they're saying, all right, we're going to go to Jerusalem and all of these wonderful things. And Jesus stops. He goes, wait, let these sayings sink into your ears. In other words, listen closely, watch my lips. Very carefully. I must go to Jerusalem and die. He's rearranging their thinking about the Messiah. It's not going to be glory right away. Yes, I'll come, but it's going to be a second time. He says, the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hidden from them. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask of him that saying. And there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child, excuse me, in my name, receives me. And whoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is the least among you, he shall be the greatest. Now this could be due to the mountaintop experience that they just had. Because we know that the people who caused the dispute were James and John. Well, James and John were with Peter and Jesus on the mountain. Maybe they came down feeling really great that they were on the mountain, what they saw. And so they figure, well, we're kind of like the in crowd with Jesus. He took us up on the mount. And Jesus did spend a lot more time with these three. When he healed the little girl and said, Talitha Kumi, maiden arise, into the house where he raised up the little girl, he took Peter, James, and John only. And so they were sort of with him. You know, they were like the God squad. They were the inner circle. And they started feeling good about this. And it was James and John, Matthew or Mark tells us, that started the quarrel. Hey, who's going to be the greatest? They even got their mom in on it. The mother of these two came up to Jesus and said, hey, I just have one small little favor, nothing much, but can my sons occupy the right and left hand at your throne in glory forever and ever? Nothing big, you know. He said, it's not mine to give, but my father. And he who is the greatest, let him serve among you. Gives us illustration of being a servant. You know, many view the ministry like this as prestigious, full of glory. They don't see the wounds, the hurts, the cuts. And they want the prestige. They want the lights. They want the name. They want the radio ministries. They want the money. That always amused me. As I hear about ministers being rich, I don't know where they got that idea from, unless they're fleecing their flocks. But Jesus said, he that is the greatest, let him be the servant, let him become as the least. There's a story, an interesting story about a nurse who single-handedly took care of a 10-mile district in a country, all by herself. She was a nurse, been doing it for years and years. Very devoted, very courageous, would go out all hours of the night and take care of people, and got paid really crummy wages. Maybe not what she deserved. And a doctor noticed her, was impressed with her spirit and her determination, and says, I'm amazed. Why don't you demand more pay for what you're getting? God knows you're worth it. He said, well, doctor, if God knows that I'm worth it, he's the only one that needs to know. That's my reward. That's all I need to know. If God knows that I'm worth it, I'm doing it unto the Lord, not to everybody else. So Jesus says, whoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is the least among you, the same should be great. And John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we didn't let him, because he didn't follow with us. Now you think he's being very noble here. Very sectarian, very denominational. He didn't follow with us. He's not with our little group. He can't be right on. Jesus said to him, forbid him not, let him. For he that is not against us in the work is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he was going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and roast them? Consume them? Even as Elijah did? These guys. But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you know not of what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. Now, some of your translations don't include that. That's why I don't like them. Because I believe that that is in the older manuscripts. Jesus rebuked them and says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the purpose, you misunderstand the purpose of my coming, is not to destroy lives, but to save them. Now, you're out there ready to roast people because they don't follow with us. James and John. That's sort of humorous, nicknaming them the Sons of Thunder. And it came to pass, as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid them farewell who are at home at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we expounded on this in depth this morning. Chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. And he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. This is sort of the advanced team, advanced missionary team. And he said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. 70. Why 70? We don't know. It's interesting. 70 was the number of elders that Moses chose in the wilderness to aid him in judging over the people. 70 was the number of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, that ruled over the Jews. And 70 was the number of the disciples that Jesus sent out. He told them to pray for the harvest. Are you praying for the harvest? This is a commandment of the Lord. That we should pray to God, that God would send forth laborers out into the harvest. That doesn't just mean Hong Kong or India. Although it includes that, it means Albuquerque, Santa Fe, Ruidoso, Taos. That God would send forth laborers out into the world, out into our country, our Judea, our Jerusalem, our Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It should be a prayer of ours. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You know, I feel like that a lot of times. I feel like a lamb in the midst of wolves. You know, you're in the world and it's like being around a pack of wolves. When I worked in the hospitals, I noticed that you could talk about immorality, sex, drugs, stupid things. But you talk about Jesus Christ and everybody would get upset. I felt like a lamb in the midst of wolves. And I remember one time in California where I worked, they would put up in all the doctors, all these wonderfully professional men, would put up their little things that says, bring your own booze parties. Come to my house down at the beach. They'd have a big hospital party and, you know, free this and free that. And they put all of their party stuff up there. So one day I put up a poster for a Christian concert, the Anaheim Convention Center. And my boss comes and says, take that down. And I go, I will not. If you can put up all of the garbage about immorality, and this is a free country and freedom of speech and freedom of press, surely I can tell people about Jesus and invite them to some place where they can get eternal life, not drown their sorrows over a bottle. That's just not fair. And sometimes you feel, I became a little wolf in that incident. I growled a little bit. But it's not right. Carry neither purse, nor bag, nor shoes, and greet no man by the way. In other words, they were to concentrate on their task. They weren't to turn and linger and talk with everybody. They had a task to perform. They were there to perform the task, and they were to do that. And I think that's a good rule for anyone who works for anyone, is that when you're there at your job, you're there to work. You're not there to talk, to goof around, to linger. You're there to do the job. I've known many secular employers. They'll never hire a Christian again. I hire this guy, and he reads his Bible all day long, doesn't get his job done. No, you read your Bible at home. You pray at home. If you have time and it's a break and they let you do that, fine. But you be devoted to your master, to your job. Be a good servant. So that he'll say, gosh, you're a great worker. I'd love to have 10 of you. And in whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And in whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you, and heal the sick that are there, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, or they receive you not, go your ways into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which clings to us, we do wipe off against you, not withstanding. You be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. How tragic for the kingdom of God to come near unto someone, but they not receive it. The kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven. Why was it exalted to heaven? Because Jesus' headquarters were there. That was his home. You shall be thrust down to Hades. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises you, despises me. He that despises me, despises him that sent me. You know, it's interesting. Chorazin, however you want to say it, was a city that is implied Jesus did many great works in, and they didn't receive him. Now what's interesting about this is that there's no place in Scripture, we have not one word recorded of anything he said or anything he did in Chorazin. Which proves the point, or shows the point, that there are many things that Jesus did which are not written about here in the Bible. As John said, many other things Jesus did and said, which are not recorded here, but these are written that you might know that he is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So this is not a biography, but a sketch about his ministry, his purpose, and so forth. Jesus cursed the city. Jesus cursed the city. You know, if you go over to Israel today, you see remains of all of these cities. They're dust and ashes. There's not a city ever been built upon them. It's a beautiful location. God, Capernaum is great. Right on the sea there, you can water ski. And beautiful view. Haven't been built again. It was attempted once, centuries ago, and the attempts failed. I think the people died in the process. And the 70 return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. All it's into the power. And he said, I beheld, now notice that, through thy name. Not through us. I don't find a scripture saying where we can say, I rebuke you, Satan. Never once in the scripture do I find one scripture that says where we should tell Satan, I rebuke you, Satan. Try it to Satan. I rebuke you. Yeah, who are you? Now, we can rebuke the Satan through Jesus' name. Or better yet, we just read in Jude verse 9, even Michael the archangel didn't say, I rebuke you. What did he say? The Lord rebuke you. I always like to keep Jesus between me and the devil. I don't like to touch him or mess with him or call him dumb names. I like to have Jesus deal with him. And if he's coming too close, in the name of Jesus Christ, I rebuke you. Or the Lord rebuke you. Not me. He says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, And nothing shall by any means hurt you. How I love that power over the enemy. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh, that's what you rejoice. Tonight, my name is written in heaven. Up there somewhere it says Skip. Maybe as my legal name, I don't know. But my name is written, and I'm more than that, I'm graved into the palms of his hands. I love that. That's what we should rejoice in. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit, and he said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it has seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows who is the Son but the Father, and who is the Father, or who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, people have said, oh, all roads lead to God. Yes, they do. But not to the God. They lead to other gods. You can believe in anything and it'll lead to God. Everyone worships some God. Not everyone worships the God. Jesus said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and to he whom the Son will reveal him. There are many people who say they believe in God. Now, I'm going to say something, and don't misquote me or take me wrong. There are many people today who are in hell who believe in God. That's what James says. Even the devil believes and trembles. You say, wait a minute, Skip, don't you just need to believe in God to be saved? Nope. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus Christ, the Messiah sent from God. And he that does not receive me does not receive, Jesus said, he that sent me. There are many well-meaning people who believe that God existed but have never received Jesus Christ. And the Son will reveal unto that person. They will be the Lord's. And he returned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear the things which you hear and have not heard them. He's saying, do you realize the blessing? Isaiah, Moses, Jeremiah, Malachi, they all wrote about me. How they'd love to see what you see and to hear the things that you hear. You're hearing and seeing the fulfillment of what they wrote about. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. He said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I like Jesus' answer. He says, well, what does it say in the law? You're a lawyer. You know the books. So what does it say in your law since you're a lawyer? How do you read it? And he said, you will love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all of thy mind, the song that we sing. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto them, you got it. You've answered right. This do and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, the Jews were always picky. And they always had little categories and distinctions. What work is, what work isn't, what a neighbor is, what a neighbor isn't. If you were a Jew, a Gentile is not your neighbor, though he lives next door. A Samaritan is not your neighbor. They hated the Samaritans. Now, remember Jesus was in Samaria and they wanted to roast them? The easiest, the quickest route from Galilee to Jerusalem was straight through Samaria. But the Jews never did it. They went out of their way, way out of the way to get to Jerusalem because the Jews hated the Samaritans. There was a quarrel going on with the Samaritans for centuries. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped in Mount Gerizim. They had their own temple. And remember the woman at the well when Jesus was in Samaria? And he says, what do you, being a Jew, speak to me who is a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. For you Jews worship at Jerusalem. Our fathers say worship in this mountain. Jesus says, there's going to come a day when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem or this mountain. But God will be worshipped in spirit and truth. So there was this dispute among the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And this proves interesting because of what Jesus is going to say. In answering his question, Jesus said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is close to 1,300 feet below sea level. Within 20 miles, it drops that much. So, and it's very steep and deserted and twisty roads, and there's always been robbers there. To this day, it's unsafe to travel, unless you're in a car and you're with a group of people. They tell you that. One time when I brought my bicycle through Israel, I was going to go from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they go, don't even try it. Because you can be stopped by a Bedouin and knifed. And when he said that, this scripture hit me. That it was always a treacherous place, and it still is sort of a treacherous kind of a journey going down. And by chance, there came out a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, why would he do that? Could be that he remembered Leviticus and said, if you touch any dead body, you'd be defiled for 7 days. Who knows? That was part of the Levitical covenant, the Levitical law. And he saw the man, maybe supposing he was dead. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked at him. He came a little closer, but he passed by on the other side. But a certain, guess who? Samaritan. He journeyed and he came where he was and he saw him. He had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these 3 do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, you do likewise. That's the answer to your question. Your neighbor is not just a Jew. Your neighbor is not just a Levite. Your neighbor is even your enemy. Anyone who has a need, show compassion on him. Anyone in the world that you know has a need and you have the means of helping him, that's your neighbor. He who is in need, even a Samaritan, was a neighbor unto this fellow who fell down. The Samaritan is lifted up and exalted by Jesus as the one who took care of him. Boy, Jesus can dig deep sometimes. And it came to pass as they went and they entered into a certain village. What village was this? Bethany. Because that's where Mary and Martha lived. Remember in Mark? Mary and Martha lived right outside a Sabbath day's journey, about 1.25 miles from Jerusalem on a hill behind it. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Miriam, Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. Now, this story is often taught about Mary and Martha, one serving, one isn't, and we should sit at Jesus' feet. But I want you to notice something. It says, verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet, indicating that Martha sat there too. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to serve all alone? Bitter that she helped me. Now, she probably went all out and made a big meal, as some of the commentators take some of the Greek words here and says that she was cumbered out with many things, having many dishes and so forth, and cooking a big meal. You know, here's my sister sitting around, listening to you, sitting at your feet. I'm doing all the work. Get her up here. That's what my mom used to say to my dad. Lou, he's watching TV again. Get him in here to wash the dishes. It always worked. He never said, Skip has chosen the better part. Because you know I hadn't. I chose the easy part. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and you're troubled about many things. How Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and I'm sure it was just reading into her. See, you know, I don't think it was, oh, Martha. I think it was, Martha, Martha, you're so anxious, so troubled about so many things. But one thing is needful. That's why I love that song. One thing is needful, O my Father. One thing is needful, O my Lord, that I sit at your feet, pour out my love. This thing is needful, O my Lord. That's where the song comes from. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We can be cumbered about so often with serving and service, which is good, and we should be doing that. But we shouldn't neglect or look at someone when they're sitting at the Lord's feet and judge them and say they should be doing what I'm doing. So one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen the good part. I'm not going to take this away from her. She's sitting at my feet. You're so anxious. You know, Mary or Martha, I think if you put down all those plates and forgot about the dinner and you just sat here for a while, I think you'd be better off. We can eat later. This is needful. I'm not going to take it away from her. And it is needful for us to daily sit at Jesus' feet. We can be cumbered about by going out the door, by forgetting this, by doing that. But one thing is needful. And we should choose the better part, to spend daily moments or quality time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, sitting at His feet, singing to Him, fellowshipping with Him. Don't let that be taken away. Father, this evening, we thank You for Your love, for Your Word. It's alive and rich, sharper than a two-edged sword, but also comforting and soothing. Lord, how I thank You to read the life of Jesus, those things that are recorded. We bless You. We give You honor and praise. May we remember these lessons, and may they always be fresh to us. In Jesus' name, amen.